I don't know, am I supposed to ask you guys to be seated now, or, you know, I'm not quite sure, so. Well, so Pastor Jason, I suppose, is on vacation, and for some reason he decided to ask me to fill in. So I then decided to make things harder for me by going straight to Leviticus, so. No, I lead the young men here at, here at Calvary Knoxville. And so over the last, you know, about a year or so, we've been in the book of Leviticus. And so Leviticus is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I think it gets sort of a lot of flack that isn't really fair just because we don't really understand it. We don't understand the ritual and we get kind of bogged down and even bored, if we're honest. You know, there was a young man, Anthony Curling, but he said that Leviticus was always his nighttime reading when he couldn't sleep. And but after studying it, he came to just realize just how rich and how in-depth it is. And and I fully agree. So, but before we get started, why don't you let me go ahead and pray? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we just ask that you would bless every word that's spoken, Lord, that you would minister to us through your word, that, Lord, you would be our teacher this evening, and each and every one of us, Lord, that we would diminish so that you would be seen and magnified. And we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a little bit of background. You know, for us, entering into Leviticus, we look back and we don't really understand what's happening. It's a whole different culture. There's a lot of rituals. We get bogged down in the rules, the regulations. But for the Hebrew, especially in the time of Moses, Leviticus was the very heart. It was the very essence of everything that their spiritual life looked up to. And so Pastor Jason, before he was in 1 Corinthians, he went through the book of Exodus. And so we learned that Exodus was the story of Israel's salvation. They were delivered out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered out from under the hand of Pharaoh. And so then God led them through the wilderness and he took them to Mount Sinai. And then we have Leviticus. And so Leviticus in Greek, where we get Leviticus, means of the Levites. But in Hebrew, there's a very different title for the book. And so in the Hebrew Bible, the books of the Old Testament are always named after the very first line in the text. And so in this case, it's the Hebrew word Vayikra, which means, and he called. And so Exodus, if we remember, ended with the construction of the tabernacle and God dwelling now in the midst of his people. And so Leviticus in Hebrew means, and he called. So it's now God calling out to a redeemed and saved people and calling them into worship and into intimacy. And so the question then is, what does this have to do for us in the New Testament? And maybe it's an oversimplified rule, but one of the things that, one of the ways we interpret the law or the Old Testament is that it's the same pattern that we have in the New, it's just in a lesser sense. For example, if we were to read through Deuteronomy, we would find that the blessing for obeying the Old Testament is a prosperous life here on earth. But we find in the New Testament that obedience to the new covenant, obedience to Jesus, produces eternal life. Well, in the reverse is also true. Hebrews tells us that anyone who rejects the law of Moses dies on the count of two or three witnesses. He's stoned, he's put to death for rejecting the old covenant. Yet for us, in the new covenant, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of Jesus, results in eternal death. So it's the same pattern that God has laid forth, but it's amplified, it's greater. And so as I go into this evening, I don't know if I'll read every word of five chapters, but the idea here is God is calling his people into worship. You see, for the Israelites, they started out, God called them out of Egypt and they were going to go to the promised land. It was 11 or 12 day journey if they went straight to Israel from Egypt. Yet God had about a 1.5 year plan for them. They were gonna be tested in the wilderness. He was gonna mature their faith. He was going to work in their lives. He was gonna show them step by step his faithfulness. You know, he gave them the test of the of the water. There was bitter water. They didn't have enough to drink, and so he purified it. Then they went in, and they were starving. They didn't have food, so he delivered manna day in and day out. And so over and over again, God was teaching them this life of faith that he wanted them to have. And so the purpose of Leviticus now, they've approached Mount Sinai. They're yet to enter into the promised land, but it's to instruct and teach his people how to dwell in this now saved and redeemed life, to dwell with him in relationship, to dwell with him in unity, and to dwell with him in worship. And so I think for us, the reason Leviticus is so applicable and so important is because our lives don't end when we get saved. You know, a lot of times we think, okay, so I'm saved now. Okay, I don't sin anymore. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to, you know, just live the life I've always lived. I'm going to, you know, build my career. I'm going to care for my family. I'm going to make some more money. I'm going to just whatever the things of this world are. But Leviticus shows us that what God was protecting Israel from is that before they went into the promised land, before they received all of those earthly blessings, he wanted their focus first and foremost to be on that life of intimacy and that life of relationship. Because if it was reversed, then what Israel was going to do is they were going to pursue after their idols, they were going to pursue after the things of this world, and ultimately they ended up falling away. And so for us as believers, you know, especially in the age and the world we live in today, as we move forward and closer to the end, the blessings of this life, the things of this life are going to diminish more and more and more. And so what God has for us is he wants to call us into this life of worship, this life of intimacy, this life of dwelling with him. And from that standpoint, then, he can bless us. It's just like Pastor Mark talked a few Wednesdays ago, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right. So now Leviticus. So there are five offerings that I want to look at tonight. And so offerings were basically the different ways that Israel would worship the Lord. And for them, they had to usually bring an animal sacrifice or a sacrifice of some kind that would enable them to worship the Lord. And so for us, Jesus is our sacrifice in all ways, right? He is the sacrifice that enables us to boldly approach that throne and to worship him, to love him, to exalt him, to be free from our sin. And so each of these offerings, though, represented very different aspects of the Israelites' worship. And so for them, they would bring an animal sacrifice, but whatever the sacrifice was, there was a meaning behind it that was that communicated a heart of worship. And so for us, even though we don't bring animal sacrifices, the same heart, the same attitude behind the act still happens. So, like I said, I'm going to look at five different offerings tonight. The first three are what are called free will offerings. That means Israel is already saved, their sin is already taken care of. So the offerings that are listed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 do not earn salvation. They don't make one right with the Lord. What these offerings are is they are just attitudes and expressions of worship to the Lord. So, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood and the order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that it is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So like I said, when we approach Leviticus, we begin to read this stuff and it's like, okay. But, you know, basically what's happening here is with this particular burnt offering, the burnt offering was an act of worship that the Israelite would give to the Lord. He was saying, I am surrendering everything that I am to you. I'm giving all that I have to you, Lord. My life is in complete and total surrender now to you. And so the animal sacrifice, what would happen is the entire animal would be placed upon the altar and the whole thing would be burned. And so as the animal is burning, it's picturing the Lord sort of eating the sacrifice. He's accepting this sacrifice to himself. And so, like I said, the burnt offering is all about the Israelite worshiping the Lord from a place of complete and total surrender. And so I think in our lives, one of the things that the Lord really has to work in our hearts is to bring us to this place to where we're no longer just worrying about, you know, our sin, right? Our sin was paid for by Jesus. We're now walking in this life. Hopefully we're walking in repentance. But there are still those things in our lives where, whether it's being obedient to God's call, or there's some desire that we have, or whatever, there's something in our heart that we know that we're not giving over to the Lord, where we're holding on to it, we're refusing to surrender that, we're refusing to walk in obedience. And one of the things that we notice here in this burnt offering is that it says that it will make atonement for you. And so like I said, if I'm making any sense, this isn't about sin, yet it says that it's making atonement. It is about sin. And I guess what I'm trying to communicate is that the Lord says that he purchased us. He bought us with a price. And so he owns everything about us. Everything that we are belongs to him. He purchased us, right? When we got saved, it wasn't just to continue to live the life that we've always lived however we want, without any recognition of the fact that he's now in control. He's now Lord. And so what this burnt offering represented is the worshiper was saying, Lord, all that I have belongs to you now. And so the reason I think that it says it makes atonement is because, in a sense, it really is sin, right? Because the Lord owns everything about us. We belong to him. And so when we disobey in these areas, when we, don't follow that call that we're supposed to, or we're holding on to a desire, we're wrestling with him over some issue, it already belongs to him. But one of the beautiful things here, though, is, like I said, this is a free will offering. Because something very beautiful and very, I guess, amazing about the Lord and his heart is that in these areas, he doesn't want to lead us through a strong arm. He doesn't want to kind of twist us and, kind of punish us and force us into submission. That's not his heart at all. Proverbs tells us that he who continually stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. And so it's sort of the idea that, if we're that donkey, the Lord wants to be able to move the reins and guide as he sees and as he directs. And so, but what the Lord wants is, instead of us fighting with him over these issues, is he wants us and gives us the opportunity to bring it to him of our own free will. He doesn't force the believer into total submission, but he calls them to offer those things before his throne, to offer those things as an act of worship. And so, I think most of us know in our hearts, or with people that we know, is that when we walk through things continually and ongoingly, refusing to give over to the Lord, we're just walking in unsurrender, those things become something that just strip us of all of our joy, of all of our happiness, and they become a sort of cancer in our spiritual lives. And so I think of, like Jacob, right? Jacob was known as the man who wrestled with God. And he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. And finally, the Lord forced him into submission. He knocked his hip out of socket. and Jacob submitted. But the thing is everything that we see about Jacob's life was he lived a life that was very sorrowful, very miserable. You know, there were so many instances in his life, even after he came to that place of almost forced submission, he was empty. He lived a very sorrowful and broken life. And so what the Lord, I think, is doing is he's calling us to bring those desires, to bring those things to him and lay them down as that act of worship. And so, like I said, I'm definitely not going to read through all of these. But if you were to continue reading, what we read there was about a bull being offered, a male cow. He'll go on, he'll say you can offer a goat, you can offer a lamb, or you can offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. The idea is that, you know, the more money you had, you needed to put forward a better sacrifice. If you were loaded and you brought two birds as your burnt offering, that's like, really? But it also gave just people, it gave the poor the ability to worship. So as we move on to this second offering, this is called the grain offering. And so I'm not going to read through this. But basically, in short, the grain offering was something that was a act of service. It was a service worship to the Lord. So you get the image that you have the husband or wife at home. They're baking the bread. They pour their time. They pour their service into just baking this bread, and then they bring that as an offering to the Lord. And the idea is that I'm devoting my time, I'm devoting my energy, I'm devoting my resources and giving it to you, Lord, as an offering. And so if we were to go down through this, we would find that there were several things that needed to be done. It needed to be made with incense. It needed to be made with oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Incense is a picture of prayer. And so for us, even though we don't bring loaves of bread and offer it before the Lord, we bring our service to him. We bring our time to him. We bring our lives to him. It's this life of service now that is given to the Lord in worship. And so just like that loaf, that bread, that grain, our lives then need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be saturated in prayer. Whatever form of service that we offer to the Lord is filled with prayer. It's filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He'll go on, he'll say that the grain offering has to be without leaven. And so we know that Pastor Mark talks very frequently. We went through the chapter about all of the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And one of the things that Jesus said was the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And so we could go on. They also said that you couldn't add honey into the bread. It had to be prescribed exactly as the Lord had said, so on and so forth. So like I said, we don't bring these literal loaves of bread now in order to worship the Lord. But what this offering was and what it entailed was we are giving something to the Lord that is a fruit of our labor. Like I said, whether in time or the tithe is a type of grain offering in the Old Testament. So if you were to bring your tithe, you brought your piece of bread, your loaf of bread, and then you gave your tithe. And so, again, any of these types of things, this type of worship, whenever we are serving the Lord in any form, in any capacity, in any measure, you know, whether it's at our workplace, whether it's here as an usher or as a teacher or whatever the act of service is, what Leviticus tells us in this is that this is the type of offering, this is the type of service that pleases the Lord, service that is free of leaven, free of sin, free of hypocrisy, service that is, you know, anointed with the Spirit, service that is done through prayer. And so many of these things, whenever there is an error in how we are bringing forth that offering, that's when we fall into trouble. You know, it's like for me, I do a lot of looking around and I do a lot of thinking, I do a lot of analyzing. And one of the things that I've always found that's a problem for me is that if I begin to look at other people like when I'm serving, I begin to question, why is something done like that? Why is that person doing that? Why is this? Why is that? Why is that? And so very subtly, it's very quick and very easy for that leaven, that sin, to creep into that service, and then it just begins to deteriorate. It begins to take away from whatever it is that we're offering to the Lord. And so in the old covenant there, if you willingly, knowingly brought leaven into the sanctuary to offer that, that was a capital crime on the spot. And so in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira come forward and they bring their offering, they bring it with leaven, right? They bring it with hypocrisy. They tell Peter, they tell the apostles that this is the money we are bringing, but in reality, they kept some back. And so because that was a offering that was done with hypocrisy, you know, the Holy Spirit slew them. And so I'm not saying that we're going to be slain for hypocrisy in our serving, but I think it's the idea that there's something in that, that whenever we're bringing service to the Lord in an unworthy manner, it kills and it destroys something that the Lord wants to be given as beautiful. And so it's a grain offering. Now, if we continue to move forward, chapter 3 deals with the peace offering. In Hebrew, this is called the Shalom offering. And this was the greatest offering in all of the Old Testament, because this offering in particular was the one that was all about just simply worshiping the Lord through relationship and through fellowship. And so in the ancient world there in Israel, whenever you would sit down with somebody for a meal, it was a very intimate and it was a very special occasion, because the two people who were eating of the same meal, or the group of people, it was in essence like they were becoming one, and it was a symbolic picture of fellowship and unity. And so what would happen here with this peace offering is, this time an animal would be brought again. And first and foremost, the priest would kill the animal, and then he would give the fat, he would give, you know, the kidneys and some of the non-meat portions, I guess, would be burned, and that would belong to the Lord. So that would be placed on the altar, and it symbolized God eating the fat, God is eating the kidneys, God is eating the liver. And in those days, that was considered the appetizing part of the meal. And so, you know, it's like you get that big juicy ribeye, right, with that fat, and then it's just tasty, it comes to life. The idea is the fat belonged to the Lord. And so then the priest then would take part of the right breast and part of the right thigh, and then he would begin to eat. And then the rest of the animal would be eaten by the worshiper and by his family or whoever was gathering together with him. And so as they would sit there in the tabernacle over the next one or two days and just eat the meal. And it was a picture that I'm offering this to the Lord. The Lord is eating a portion. The priest is eating a portion. I'm eating a portion. And it represented just this life of fellowship, this life of relationship, and this life of intimacy with the Lord. And so the peace offering was really, like I said, this was the highest offering. This was the very heart. When God called them all to Mount Sinai there, he called the elders and Moses up. And as there as they were before the at the foot of the mountain there, they began to have this meal. And it was the peace offering, because it was this idea that now God has revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And so we are enjoying our relationship. We're enjoying our worship. We're enjoying our time with the Lord. And so these first three offerings are really the heart of everything that we can offer to the Lord as worship. You know, when we sing songs and we sing worship songs, really songs are just a reflection of whatever is in our heart, right? So for example, worldly music, right, is very carnal in nature, because it's just a manifestation, it's a reflection of what's coming from inside of man. And so for the Christian, for the believer, for the Israelite, worship was more about the life that they lived before the Lord and how they honored him and how they were devoted to him, living that life, that burnt offering, that life of surrender, that grain offering, that life of service, this peace offering, this life of intimacy, this life of fellowship. And so then, from that standpoint, when these things are who we are, the worship that we sing then becomes beautiful and worthy and good. But worship, the songs that we sing, are not really the heart of worship. The heart of worship are the things that we offer and the things that we bring before the Lord in this submission, in this service, and in this intimacy, in this relationship. And so this, like I said, all of this was what God was calling Israel to. And so chapters 4 and chapters 5 begin to go into two final offerings. And the first three offerings, like I said, these were all free will offerings. They were not required of the child of God. They were not required to bring them. You don't have to live a life of surrender before the Lord. You know, he'll allow you to go to a certain degree and kind of give you freedom there. But he's giving you the option to come in and worship him. We don't have to give our lives in service, but we should. And it's something that, again, we do is worship. The fellowship offering, right? We don't have, you know, Pastor Mark likes to say that there are not favorites in God's eyes, right? We don't have hierarchies, but God has intimates. He has those people that spend time with him in worship, time with him in relationship. And this is all that God was calling Israel to. And so, but these last two offerings, these were the non-negotiable offerings. And so it's, if you're reading in your Bible or looking at the headings at least, it's called the sin offering and it's called the trespass offering. And so kind of what we're talking about here, and this is more of why Leviticus, I think, is so important to us, because all of the New Testament is based upon an understanding of what has already happened in the law. And so remember, Israel has already been saved, right? They've already received the sacrifice that made them God's people, that redeemed them. So when we come to Leviticus, when it's talking about a sin offering here, it's not talking about an offering that somehow gives us salvation. What it's talking about is those things that happen as we walk through our lives as saved people, as Christians, and when we sin, that creates a break in that fellowship. There's something that happens where we are kind of disconnecting from the Lord, so to speak. Now, as a Christian, 1 John tells us that, you know, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. So the point of this offering is once a child of God became a child of God, then once they sinned, there was something that needed to be done to bring them back into fellowship and back into worship. So I hope I'm not boring you guys too much. But when we understand just really how important these things are, when we go through our Christian lives and we wonder, why is there no fellowship between me and the Lord? Why is it that that person over there seems to enjoy just this intimacy, but I don't? And sometimes it's just the season that the Lord has us in. It's a wilderness time. It's a time of testing. But other times it's because there's something wrong. There's something off. There's been a disconnect. There's sin in our life or there's something going on that we're not bringing right before the Lord. And so that relationship is disconnected. There's a separation now. And so the sin offering was a way that God gave his people to come back into that place of intimacy, back into that place of worship. And so if we were to go through, like I said, there's the sin offering and there's the trespass offering. And so the sin offering, if we were to, in verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." And so when it's speaking of unintentional sins, unintentional is probably a bad translation. It's probably more the idea of sins that we are intending to do right. We're more or less, we are walking in a right relationship with the Lord, and we fail in some form or fashion. We deviate from the path. Sin, you know, it's that old English archery term. It means to miss the mark. It's like you're aiming for the target, you pull back the bow and you fire, and you miss the target. The judge would yell sin, because it's the idea that, oh, you've missed the mark. You were aiming to do what's right, but you missed. And the reason I say that it's probably not unintentional, sin is probably not a good way, is because one of the sins listed in here is stealing. I don't exactly know how you steal unintentionally. I stole a toothbrush from Walmart once because I stuck it in my pocket. But other than something silly like that, I don't know how we accidentally steal or whatever. And so no, this is the idea that we're walking just a general life of obedience before the Lord. We're continuing to honor him mostly throughout our daily lives. Something happens. We're not aiming to mess up. We're not aiming to sin, but we sin. And because of that, a relationship is broken between us and the Lord. And so then we come back to him in that confession. We give that sin offering, so to speak. And then he restores us back into that. And so if we were to go all the way through chapter 4, we would see that, you know, different types of offerings were required for different types of people. So the verse we read there said that if the anointed priest, that is, as the high priest of the nation, if he sins, it doesn't matter that it was an accident. It doesn't matter that it was a little sin, so to speak. No, he's the high priest. He's expected to be righteous in a way that the common person is not held to that same level of accountability. So in order for him to become right with the Lord, that's a pretty hefty sacrifice. He's got to bring a male cow. He's got to bring a bull before the Lord to atone for his sin. And then we could go on down. It'll talk about, you know, just your average person. They're going to come. They're going to bring a goat. They're going to bring a lamb. And if they were dirt poor, then they could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. So that the Lord always gave a way for somebody to come back into relationship with the Lord. And so I guess if we're coming back and applying this back to our lives, all of Leviticus is centered around, like we've said, worship. And so whenever we're walking through our Christian lives, Leviticus is the instruction manual about how to live a life in that manner, how to live in intimacy, how to live in this place of worship, how to live in this place of relationship. And sin keeps us from enjoying that the way that we should. And so I think so many times we as people, we just get into the habit of, you know, almost we understand and we value how much the Lord did for us when he saved us. But sometimes I don't think we fully realize just how much as believers we continually fall short. And those things matter. You know, sin matters. And so when we continue to live in sin, when we continue to not deal with things that we should, well, our relationship with the Lord suffers. And again, I know I'm saying it over and over again, but the Lord's heart through this book is he's calling us into intimacy. And I don't know, if we understand just the depth and the value and the incredible privilege the Lord has given us. I don't know how else to say it. All that the Lord has done for us, we have God Almighty calling us into intimacy. And so then to walk in a way as if it's like, oh, well, yeah, I'm glad I've got my fire insurance, but, you know, I'm just going to walk however I want. It's like, well, no, the Lord loves us. The Lord loves you. And so he wants so much more for our lives. And for us to kind of walk in a way where we're not really caring all that much, I think really, that's what Leviticus is addressing, is God is calling us back. He's calling us back. He's calling us back. So like I said, the sin offering was non-negotiable. This wasn't a free will offering. Something happened. You know, you sinned in some way, then, well, there that offering had to come. And so if we move on now to this final offering, this is called the trespass offering. And so with the sin offering, the idea is that, you know, I've sinned in some way, but it's basically confined between me and the Lord. I'm driving down the road, I get mad, I curse, okay? I've sinned before the Lord. But for the most part, that doesn't affect other people around me, right? If it's just me and him, I've sinned against him in some way. I bring that sacrifice forward, and then I repent, and the Lord forgives and cleanses. But when you move on to this trespass offering, I think there's a very common misunderstanding of this offering. And so that misunderstanding says that, you know, the sin offering, that's something you do unintentionally. But now the trespass offering, that's something you do intentionally. So it's like sin might be, I'm trying to do what's right and I mess up. But a trespass is, you know, I know that's the line and I'm willingly crossing it anyways. And while that's definitely true, premeditated sin, I think, carries a deeper heart issue than a regular sin, if such a thing can be said. The idea here is with a trespass offering, that is now in some form or fashion, while I'm walking through this life, I sin in such a way that I affect my fellow brother or sister in the Lord. You know, maybe it's not a moral thing, but maybe it's like you're backing up and you hit the taillight of another person, right? Okay, well, the idea there is, okay, you've trespassed against another person, right? You've erred, you didn't mean to do it, but you've erred in a way that you've inflicted harm upon another person. You've transgressed upon their rights. And so the difference in this sin offering is that in order for the offerer to even bring his sacrifice, he had to first make it right with his brother. He had to go, in this case, it would be replace the taillight, maybe drop an extra $20 there for, you know, inconvenience or something, and move forward. And so, obviously, I'm being a little bit silly with the brake light thing. But it's the idea that when we sin in such a way that when we inflict harm upon another person or we hurt them in some way, it isn't sufficient to just go before the Lord and ask for forgiveness and then treat that matter as all done and good. And so what would happen is, you know, so in Israel, ancient Israel, there was no jail sentences. Everything was about getting right with the person that you wronged. So if you stole from a person, usually if it was just a ordinary theft, you had to pay back, you had to restore what you took and then add 1/5 to it. So if I stole $100, it's the idea that I've got to give back 120. You know, it's like, I'm restoring what I stole, and I'm recognizing that I have inconvenienced you, I have hurt you, and so because of that, I'm going above and beyond in making it right. And so the way that this would work is that, you know, a sin was committed against another person, let's say it was theft, is the offerer would come before the priest, and he would give the priest that restitution. So he would give the $120. Then the priest would take that 120 and then he would give it to the victim. And so the only way for the offended party to receive that restitution was to go to the altar with the person offering the sacrifice. And there they would meet at the altar, restitution would be made, and then the sin offering could proceed forward. And so this is just like, remember with Jesus, he said, if you bring your gift there before the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so it's the idea that whenever we are in this relationship with the Lord, whenever we're in this walk with the Lord, what we do and how we treat our brothers in Christ really matters. You know, when we sin against another person, what God is in essence saying is hey, I know it's hard, but you need to go make that right. You know, it's not enough to to come to me and ask for forgiveness. We should be doing that. But then he expects something to be done about restoring that relationship with our brother. And so the point, I think, of Leviticus and all of that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of each and every one of these sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of all the feasts listed in Leviticus. He's the fulfillment of all the rituals. He is the complete and total fulfillment of the book. And so the life that we live now as redeemed people, we live in the same manner, except with Jesus as the one that has fulfilled all these things. It doesn't change. God still expects us to make things right with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, to, you know, like the silly brake light example, you know, pulling up, hitting the rear tail light, taking off. Oh, Lord, didn't mean to do that. Please forgive me. It's like, and, you know, and when we talk about all these things, you know, I don't want to, you know, I don't know. I feel like I'm being very depressing right now. I'm not trying to be. But no, I think what the Lord wants us to do, we'll kind of close out here in a minute, but really what's been on my heart over the last really month or so is just this idea of worship. Because as we draw near the end and we get closer and closer to the Lord, I guess, pulling down the curtains on this age, so to speak, but before we go, things are going to get harder, and they're going to continue to get harder. And as we live out in the world and we see everything that the world is doing and the world is and everything going on with the world, you know, God is calling his people back just to this place of worship, to this place of intimacy. And so the very last place that we ever need to be fighting is amongst ourselves. And the Lord just wants, again, to pull us back into just simple relationship with each other and with the Lord and with him. And I think kind of to the purpose here in this last and final offering is that these things are hard, right? You know, if you've sinned against your brother and you feel really bad about it, really the last thing in the world you ever want to do is go to that person and confess what's happened. Because it's hard, right? It makes us very vulnerable, and we've got to deal with a lot of pride in our hearts. But I think that's exactly the point, is that the Lord, when we approach him at that ultimate altar, when we approach him at the cross, Jesus, you know, he said, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And so everything about this system, all of those words of Jesus come straight out of Leviticus. He's expounding and he's expanding them to the life and the relationship that we have with him. Because he even said that, you know, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away. You know, it's not like we take the Old Testament and we throw it out and we discard it. He's the fulfillment of these things. And it's in a beautiful and mighty and powerful and majestic way. But as we, you know, just with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, it's hard to go to somebody when you've sinned against them, you know, and just say, hey, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Is there anything that I can do to make that right? And it's so simple. Like, you know, this is not a profound message, I'm sure. But it's those things that we just don't do for whatever reason, because we're afraid to, because it makes us vulnerable, because of pride in our hearts, whatever the reason. You know, it's very, very difficult and very hard to do those things. But that's what the Lord is calling us to. And so one of the other things that the Lord's been kind of ministering to me recently is just kind of this idea that, you know, there is no shadow in his presence, right? And so, you know, I hear, you know, a lot of talk about revival, right? We all, Lord, we're praying for revival, revival, revival. But if it's true that when the Holy Spirit is present, that he illuminates and brings light to those dark places, sometimes I wonder, and again, all of this stuff, I'm talking to myself, but I wonder, do we really want that? When we understand that what revival is, sometimes I think we get this mental image of, oh, I'm looking across the congregation, someone stands up and speaks in tongues, another interprets, another stands up and gives a prophecy, and then all of Knoxville comes through these doors, and then now everybody's here saved. But that's not what revival is. It starts with the believers in the Lord getting those things right before him. He reveals the sin that's in our hearts, and then we, in boldness, walk in obedience, and we deal with those issues. We deal with those sins. We make things right with our brothers and sisters. And so one of the things that, like I said, the Lord's been ministering to me is just like, if we're praying for revival, if we really want that, then it starts here. It starts with making these things right with our brothers and sisters. And so to finish here with this trespass offering, remember the way it worked, the person who was in the wrong, he would bring his offering and he would bring that restitution. He would give the restitution to the priest, and then the priest would give it over to the offended party. And then the offended party would watch as the priest would make a sacrifice that would atone for the sin of the person who did him wrong. And from that point forward, the person who was wronged had to leave that place with the understanding and with witnessing the fact that God has now declared this man innocent. He's innocent, cleared of charges. And so I think the main point of all of this, it's supposed to be an uplifting message. I don't know if it turned out to be that way. But the Lord wants us to just enjoy life with him. That's what everything's about. We don't have to worry about everything out there. You know, the Lord said, you know, when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He also says that the Gentiles seek after all those things. You know, the world worries about their next meal. The world worries about what's going to happen tomorrow. And God is offering his people, what he's offering to them is he's saying, you come in and you worship me. You love each other. You dwell in peace. You dwell in unity. Forgiving one another, loving one another, caring for one another, worshiping me, walking in surrender, walking in service, walking in fellowship. I'll take care of all that. But that's what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to myself. I'm calling you to enjoy this life with me. I'll take care of the rest. And so, why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll kind of close out soon. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for who you are, and I just ask that, Lord, you administer this word to your people here tonight. I pray that they would go away encouraged and uplifted. And Lord, I just thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you've offered us. And so I pray, Lord, that that any person here tonight that feels cut off from you in any way, they're walking in a wilderness season, or they don't feel or enjoy that intimacy with you, Lord, I pray that you would show them the way back to your throne, show them the way back to your presence, and Lord, help us to just lay aside all of the things that exist out in the world, Lord, and to just simply dwell in this place that you have created for us, this life of intimacy and this life of worship. And we love you very, very much, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.